Well, I see some of you just came for dinner. So you found a new seat, too. That's great. One of the questions people ask me, what is the most embarrassing experience you've had visiting missionaries? And I can turn it on. I thought I did. I didn't. I'm sorry. Hello? Is that better? No. They say you don't need me. Okay, so what do we do? What was the most embarrassing? One of the most embarrassing experiences of visiting with missionaries was in Central Africa. And we were in a mud hut chapel with the floor. They use cow dung on the floor. And people sit on the floor. There were no benches. And the mothers were there with their babies. And excuse me if it offends you, but the women, if the baby was on their back and the baby started crying, they just swung the baby around to the front and fed the baby. It's a little bit of a challenge for a man to be preaching with so many exposed breasts, because I'm human too. And so this little boy, I was sitting at a table, and I was sitting behind with one of the elders from the assembly. Quite a good-sized room, and this little boy comes. He just could fit under the table, and so he came waddling up into the table, under the table, and there was a space between me and the table, and he came there, and he put his arms up like this. What does that mean? I surrender? No. What does it mean, Mom? Pick me up. That's right. It means pick me up. So I picked him up and sat him on my lap. And the rest of the story you know. My pants became warm. And they were khaki pants. And there was no pulpit to hide behind. There was only a table. So that was one of the most embarrassing experiences I've ever had. But the Lord gives grace for every circumstance of life. We've had a few other interesting experiences as well. Having translators is not always easy, but we have hundreds of translators, and it's interesting. Some translators don't know the language very well. They've always been glad that my diction. Is that the right word, school teachers? Diction? This is yes? Okay, thank you, school teachers. My diction, my elocution, is that the good word too? Okay, so it seemed to be definitive enough so that they could understand, because some of my compatriots down in the south have gone to Africa, and their southern drawl, it makes it difficult for them to understand, say, hey, y'all come, and those kind of things. But I had a translator in Zambia, a young man, and we were going along. You don't know what a young man will say, and can he, because he's so young, understand and know my English and know the language there? And so you give him a question or a statement, like the theological significance of the hypostatic union in the theocratic kingdom from the apocalyptic literature of the New Testament, and see how they do with that. And when they stumble over that, they say, well, we have to simplify it. And part of the job of having that time between what they say is to simplify, take out the idioms. And I can remember we had about 1,500 in the meeting, and there were some missionaries there. And I said, the point I wanted to get across is that we want the Lord to save us, but we don't want him to tell us what to do. And so this missionary was translating for me, and I said, we want the Lord to save us, but we don't want him to monkey with our lives. You understand what that means? Monkey with our lives. So the missionary started to laugh, because they wondered what the translator was going to say. And he looked at me and he says, we can't say that. But this young man in Zambia, I was going along. We were going along pretty well. He seemed to handle what I had to say. And I made a statement, and then he went on and on and on and on. And I thought, what in the world did I say that he has to take this long to explain? And so then he looked at me again, ready for the next sentence. So I said the next sentence, and he said to me, he said, I just told him that. He looked like I caught his hand in the jar, you know, in the cookie jar. And so he said, I'm sorry. He said, I just told him. He said, that was so important to me, and I enjoyed it so much. I told him that already. Three times in the course of that message, he said, I just told him that. So that's the kind of translator you like, because then they're so much in tune with what you're saying that they get the message across. So we're grateful to the Lord for our translators, and to understand and know something of what it means to belong to the family of God and for them to communicate the truth of the Word of God. It's been interesting in many places. At times we've had a group like this, and there would be six different groups, six different language. I would say it in English, and then a translator would say it for this group and another one for this group, and so that everybody was able to get the message. And that is an interesting arrangement as well. So we're back again to look at the one another passages. I see most of you have found another chair, another seat, another pew, pay the rent, but just don't go back to that one again until you go back into your rut after I leave. The assembly that I suggested that had about five or six white-haired ladies sitting in about the second row. And when I told them that this subject or this message, it was just a desire to get them to interact with each other. And I learned that they were very unhappy, went to the elders, and I've never been invited back there again. So I don't preach to get invited back. I preach because the Lord's called me to preach. And so we have that opportunity. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we've been here already, but we want to look at another one another to help us understand. We've already touched on this one another because we've used the words, but the words that are found in this text, we can find some other truth that will encourage us and help us understand what it means for us to be found in a group of people where we are to respond to them. We've talked about belonging to one another. We've talked about receiving one another. We've been in the great room. We've been in the front door where we welcome people in and make them feel at home and be a part of us. That's what we said in the idea of belonging to one another and receiving one another. Now we're looking at Romans chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 9. Let love, and that word love is agapao, I love, or agape, that's divine love. And so it's important, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now what we have is a repetition of a root word in the same verse. It's almost like saying the same thing twice. Because the word love, agapao, I love, is divine love. But when we have this word be kindly affectioned, it comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, from which we get our word Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. So actually it's here twice in this verse with a different prefix. And so it says, be kindly affectioned. That is, be communicating to each other. Be devoted to each other as brothers. And so the concept here is a family. Be kindly affectioned. It's the word Philadelphia with a prefix. One to another with brotherly love. So it's telling us we should have a family love for each other with family love. Now that doesn't always fit, does it? Because I had a brother and two sisters, and we'll talk about the family. Because we are here described not in agape or agapao, I love, or love, divine love, but brotherly love. So one of the responsibilities we have as believers, one toward another, is to choose to love each other the way we would love our brothers. Now there's a problem. Because not every family has love one to another. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren, for brothers to dwell together in unity. But it doesn't always happen that way, does it? So we need the Lord's help. Let's pray and thank Him for the help that He gives. Father, we thank You for giving to us a very high standard, a divine standard, and a standard which we cannot reach in and of ourselves. So we thank You for giving us the delight of being in a family that we as brothers and sisters and sons and daughters have been brought into Your divine family. And because of You as a perfect Father and the Lord Jesus as a perfect Son, in that relationship, You have laid out for us exactly how we are to live. We think of many outside of this family, in this community and in every community, who don't understand the joy and the blessing of having You as their Father. And You have called us, You have commissioned us, You have commanded us that we are to radiate the joys and the love of a family so that they desire to be a part of Your family and ours. We stand in amazement that You would welcome us in just because we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And You have become our Father, a perfect Father. And when You gave Yourself to us, You gave us Your Son. You gave us forgiveness. Thank You for the forgiveness of all our sins. Thank You for telling us that we have a fortune beyond estimation, an inheritance waiting for us in glory. And we thank You that You have given to us brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, so that our family will reflect and will radiate the glory of Your relationship with Your Son. We are blessed that You love us just as much as You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't love us more. And we stand in awe and amazement at that great blessing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've come into the family room in this great house. And it's a place where only the family goes. The family room is where we talk about the family. And every family should have a family room. It's not where the neighbors come. It's not where strangers come. It's where you talk about what's happening. And I want to look at several things. I want to look at your previous family. Now, I've only been related in three families. My own family, Jenny's family, and my wife and three sons. So I want to look at your previous family. Because the word family is used to help us understand our relationship with each other, as I extolled to our Father the greatness of having a family. It's one of the greatest blessings we have, to know that God is my Father. It's not something the nation of Israel understood. They couldn't understand, because the God of Israel was the Sinai, the God of Sinai, with lightning and thunder and smoke and fire and a loud voice. And God began to speak to them. And they said, "Don't let God talk to us. God, You talk to Moses, and then Moses can talk to us." And they lost out on the vocal message from the voice of God. And so God spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to Israel. They lost so much. And so when the Lord Jesus came with the express purpose of telling us about the Father. When you read through the upper room discourse, which is John 13 through 17, you find the name Father 53 times. Why is it that we have it so many times in those five chapters? Because the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to understand the blessing of having a father. So I was raised in a very conservative home. I don't want to tell you how conservative, but we were raised very conservative. I had two sisters and a brother. There were four of us. My sisters weren't allowed to cut their hair. They wouldn't be able to wear a skirt with a zipper in the back because that was provocative. Yeah, you look at each other and say, that's amazing. That's how I was raised. My dad didn't eat pork. And he was under the law. And he was desirous of pleasing the Lord. One of his favorite verses is, he that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loved me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So he tried to find as many commandments that he could obey. And so we were raised very conservatively. And part of our conservative upbringing was discipline. And my mom and dad knew that I had a humorous stroke in me. I must have got it from somebody, but it didn't come from my dad. If we could get him to smile, it was difficult to get him to laugh, was beyond a possibility. And I was the one of the four of us that was, most deserving of the Board of Education, applied to the seat of learning, low enough and hard enough so that I still remember it. And I got my share, and I think I got my brother's share as well. So that was my family. And he used to quote the verse, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So he said to me one day after I had done some foolish thing or said something foolish, he said, go upstairs to our bed. And of course I knew that meant I had to bend over, not lie down. And so I bent over that. He pulled off his belt and he quoted this verse, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And I was foolish enough to say as he pulled off his belt, that's not a rod. He said, stay where you are. He went out to the garage, as you call it, to the garage, and my brother had a 1935 Ford. And some of you over in the backyard in Amen Corner, you'll know that the 35 Ford had a rod which went from the firewall to the radiator to keep it up straight. And he came in with this rod, which had been on my brother's 35 Ford. I should never have said that. He bent it over my behind. It wasn't child abuse. I probably deserved it. And so that's the kind of family. So when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and you become a part of the family of God, sometimes you bring along this is going to get killed. I'm sorry, but it's got to go over there. And so when you come into the family, when you come into the family of God, you bring along something of your previous family. Think of an orphan who doesn't know father or mother. We look after a little girl in India, and I had the joy of marrying her. But she came as an infant left on the doorsteps of this orphanage. She didn't know her father. She didn't know her mother. She didn't know anything. She didn't have a birthday. I said, well, you take my birthday as your birthday, and then I'll know when to say, hey, I say happy birthday to you. But she didn't have anything. And I had the joy of marrying her. It was an arranged marriage, and it was my responsibility. But she had nobody. When they come to the family of God,
What a dramatic change it is for that child to come into the local church and know something of brotherly love. It is our responsibility of members of that family to speak to them and to manifest to them that kind of brotherly love. And so we have it here. And the word family is the most oft-repeated metaphor to help us understand what it is that God wants us to do. So when we come into that family, we've got to consider, what is your previous family? Because a child who is an orphan has no idea of a father. Or the orphan whose father left them. Or there was a divorce and the father abandoned them. Or the mother abandoned them. That happens in our society. How are we then going to help that child come to an understanding of the blessing of the family of God and of brotherly love? That child can grow up in that home. What does that child know? What's happening? You know, you bring that baby home from the hospital, as I said the other night, that baby screams in the middle of the night, and only the mother and father understands that that bloody scream means I'm hungry, or I'm dirty, or clean me, or something. And daddy says to mommy, yeah, you know, I'm not prepared to feed you. Mom, get up and take care of the baby. And that baby grows up, and he has many discoveries. We think that he says, Dada, oh, it's a brilliant child. This is one of the most intellectually astute children we have ever met. And then he says, Mama. And then this is just tremendous. So what does a child discover? The child discovers his nose, then he discovers his toes. What a brilliant child. And then the child learns to walk, and the child learns to talk. And by the time the child learns to talk and the child learns to walk, what do we tell that child? Shut up and sit down. It's no wonder they need a psychologist. We've taught them to walk, we've taught them to talk, and then say, be quiet and sit down. It's no wonder. And so we bring them up, and they discover those blessings that came from their parents. And their ears might stick out like a taxi cab, you know? And they say, boy, I wish it wasn't that way. Their nose looks like a ski jump. You know, and they say, you know what? Well, how did I end up with this? You look at your mom and dad. I can tell a lot about your mom and dad. Some of you didn't, your mom and your dad didn't have any hair. I can see that. Because you are to reflect and radiate, you have to. I mean, that's it. I mean, it's an amazing miracle that I am who I am, considering the legalistic society in which I was born. It's by the grace of God that I was set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And my goal and my drive, my passion is to see believers set free from the bondage that radiates in the Christian community. We got a letter from a lady in Vermont, or Vermont as they call it down south. And she had gone to the library, and they have a sale at a library every two or three times a year, and they put books for sale out on the table, and they sell them for, you know, $1 or $2. And she saw this book with some trees on it, and she picked it up. They wanted a couple of dollars for it. She gave them a couple of dollars, and she went home, and what she had was My Daily Devotional. And she began to read it. And she wrote me a card, and she said, I'm so grateful for you to write this book. He said, I have been set free from the bondage of Christianity. And I said, man, that is what it's all about. If I can set people free by my simple little devotions in blessings all mine with 10,000 beside, it will be the delight of my soul. Because my mom and my dad were under bondage in the Christian church. I was raised that way. And when God came to me through the message of a godly spiritual man and told me, you are accepted not because of what you do, not because of this or that or the other thing, but because you are accepted in Christ. And when I am in Christ, it has nothing to do with the way I live. I am accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? It's my Savior. And it set me free from the bondage in which I was raised. My sisters and my brother all rebelled one way or another. And God in His grace and in His infinite mercy allowed me to survive the rigors of legalism. And I caused my parents more difficulty, sometimes just foolishness, than all three of my boys did together. But it was Jenny's family that was so important to me, because I came from this family of legalism and acceptance and love based upon what I did and what I said and where I went and all of those things, and came into Jenny's family. Her parents were equally devoted, as were my parents, to the Lord, to the church, to the Scripture. But my parents did it with law. Jenny's parents did it with love. And what a revelation to me to be accepted. Didn't deserve to be accepted? No. Bill Longstreet told you too much about me. He forgot to introduce me and talk about who we were, and that was sad. But in any case, we did some things in at Emmaus and other places which, weren't big deals, but they were, part of my humorous approach to life. But God has brought me into Jenny's family, and to be welcomed and received was for me a delight of my soul. And they loved me. She referred to me as her other son, and I referred to her as my mother in love. And that relationship has been a blessing of my heart. And it helped me understand that the context from which I had come wasn't what my Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ would teach us. It was a life-freeing experience. And it came for me the joyous liberty of the children of God rather than legalism. And so God has got that lesson to us today. We are to love one another. And that word love, with brotherly love, act as brotherly love. Use brotherly love to demonstrate brotherly love, because it's the word Philadelphia in there twice. So what do we think? We think, first of all, of our previous family. Because we are products of our previous family, it enters into our understanding of the family, of the Father, of our brothers and sisters. And it's important for us to be adjusted by the Scriptures when we understand who the Father is and see that term used over and over again. Those disciples which knew the God of Israel from Mount Sinai came to the opportunity and they said to the Lord Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And what were His first two words? "Our Father." Can you understand how revolutionary is that thought? That here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Our Father." To think that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my Father. Because I have put my faith and trust in Him, and I have put my faith in the blessed Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What a transformation. What an amazing revolution idea that I have a perfect Father. And because I have a perfect Father, I have great privileges. I have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, because I have the Father's life. The Father has given me His life in His Son. He that has a Son has life. That's the life of the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes for us the distributor of the inheritance. Ephesians speaks of the fact that He is our inheritance and the Holy Spirit is the distributor of the blessings of our salvation. And so when you make out your will, who do you make it out to? You make it out to those who have your life. Unless you have so much you don't know what to do with it. But you do it to your family. And the criteria for being an inheritor of your family's goods is, do you have the life of your Father in it? Yes. And we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. What a glorious truth to know that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? What's the difference between an heir and a joint heir? An heir is somebody, a man has 1,000 acres of land, and he has 4 sons, and in his will it says that they are the heirs. And when the time comes for that will to be read, it's read by the lawyer, and it says to the first son goes 250 acres, to the second son, 250 acres, to the third and the fourth son, 250 acres. And they all go out. And the news media says, how much did you get? And he said, I got 250 acres. And he asked the youngest one, I got 250 acres. They were heirs. But then another family has 1,000 acres of land. And so he writes his will and he says that his 4 sons are joint heirs. And he dies to make his will valid. And his will is read by the court. And the court says, here is the will. Father so-and-so and so-and-so leaves 1,000 acres to his sons as joint heirs. The doors are opened. Out comes the firstborn son. How much did you get? He said, I got 1,000 acres. And the second comes out, how did you get? I got 1,000 acres. And the little boy comes out and he said, I got 1,000 acres. They are joint heirs. So when we come to Jesus Christ, even from our former family, no matter whether we're an orphan without knowing who a father is, whether it's legalism or freedom, without any constraints at all, we come into the family of God, and He says, you are an heir, and you are a joint heir with Christ. What wealth! What abundance! What prosperity! It gives to us some understanding of our blessings in Christ, that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of His Son. That we've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that comes from God, that we might know the things which freely belong to us. What an amazing discovery. And so as we understand our previous family, we realize that there is a need for a transformation. And that transformation begins by understanding that Christ is my Savior. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? You could give me 12 answers because there are 12 answers in the New Testament. Why did He come? He came to bear away our sin, and in Him is no sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. But if you were to take it all together, we would ask the question, why did Jesus Christ come? The answer is, He came to make an invisible God visible in terms of His life. He came to make an invisible Father visible in terms of His life. That's why He came. He came, as He says in John chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. The word glory is the Greek word doxa, which means to display excellently. And the Lord Jesus Christ displayed the Father as nobody else has. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to make an invisible God visible in terms of His life. Why did you come into the family?
You came to make an invisible Christ visible in terms of your life. You came into the family, and there should be a family resemblance. And that family resemblance is a part of the great work of God in bringing us together so that we grow up into the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two issues that relate to this great principle. You have a pair of twins. They're separated at birth. One is raised in America. Another one's raised in Central Africa or in Europe or someplace else. And so you bring them together after 20 years. They're identical twins, but they don't speak the same language. They don't walk the same way. They don't have the same priorities. They have an innate, inborn likeness from their parents. We have that too. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken up his residence in us. And because he has taken up his residence in us, he is in us to manifest his own life. But what is your culture? Your culture might be legalistic. Your culture might be totally free. You can do what you want to do. Satisfy every visceral hunger, anger, every internal, external, integrative mechanism. Just satisfy it. And then you come to Christ. So your previous family has an impact. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you are brought into the family. And because you have been brought into the family and you are loved by the Father as nobody else, because John 17 says that the love which you have toward me is in them. Can you grasp that? That God loves you just as much as he loves his Son. Tell me, how does that match your thinking? I mean, that is a hallelujah truth. To think that he loves me as much as, in spite of my failure, my disobedience, he still loves me. He loved me and he gave his Son for me. He loves me and he gave himself for me. So there are things that we learn from our old family. Not only is there the discoveries that we make about how we were raised and how different it is for us as believers in Christ, but then secondly, there is the disciplines that are necessary. Two or three great disciplines are necessary. We need to learn obedience. And I have said a score of times in talking about how to raise children, if you do not teach your child to obey you, you are teaching your child he doesn't have to obey God. That's true. If you do not teach your child to obey you, you are teaching your child he doesn't have to obey God. Have you ever listened to your little boy talk to the neighbor boy? My daddy can beat up your daddy. Oh, no, my daddy can beat up your daddy. My daddy's the strongest man I ever met. My daddy can do anything. And in a sense, your daddy or your son's daddy or you are a god to your children. And they speak of your greatness and of your power and your wisdom. I don't know what happens between the age of 5 and 15. Because at 5, daddy knows everything. By the time he turns 15, somehow it's all leaked out and he doesn't know anything. He's from a different generation. How come he didn't understand where I am and what I'm going through? Obedience. We have found in our connection that it's very, very difficult for children who have been raised in an un-Christian home to be brought into the family of God and be taught to obey the word of God. But it's imperative. I asked you the other day, I think, I can't remember where I was, how many commands are there in the Old Testament? There are 613. How many are in the New Testament from Romans to the end? There's 79 in Romans, but there's 718 commandments. Stephen Olford says, partial obedience is total disobedience. And so one of the great lessons that we should be taught
in the local church is obedience. And we are commanded to obey. And we're told, secondly, an obligation. You are part of the family. You've got to bear your burden. I can remember being in Central Africa and sitting near the water fountain, and here came a family, a mother, and I think 4 or 5 children. And the mother had a 5-gallon bucket on her head. And the oldest girl had one, was about, you know, about 4 gallons. And the next one had a little saucepan. And then the youngest one had a tin can. And they came to the water spout and pumped the things full. And I'm sure by the time the little boy got home, there wasn't anything in the can. But she was learning to bear her responsibility. And so it is with us. When we come into a family, there are chores that are part of your responsibility. And the leaders and the guides and the elders and the Sanhedrin and whatever you call the elders, they have a responsibility with you to place those responsibilities on others so that they bear that responsibility. And if we learn that lesson early in life, and if we understand and appreciate what it is that God wants us to do, we will find that we will function in that local church. Take that little boy and teach him how to straighten up the hymn books. That's okay. That's all he can learn to do, but he understands that's important. If he doesn't do it, it won't get done. All of us learn those responsibilities in the Christian family, and it should be learned in the family of God. There is obedience, and there are obligations. Both things are necessary for us. For some, it's a tremendous adjustment. For others in a Christian family, it's exactly what they learned from their Christian parents. And so we are reminded. We are reminded to love as brothers. And as we look at that, we think not only the previous family, but secondly, we look at the promised family. What is the promised family? The promised family is the local church. And there are people that come to that local church, and we tell them what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of the family. And we tell them all the opportunities and the blessings and the privileges and all the fruits of what it means to be a family. And they come. And what happens? There's disappointment. One of the problems is the family getting along with the family. And there is a split. And why did that family leave? Well, they said nobody loved them. Nobody cared for them. They felt like they didn't belong. Very few people leave a local church because of doctrinal reasons. It's usually because their feelings got hurt. And so there are disappointments. We have great expectations for this local church, for this local assembly, so that they function and serve with each other. And in such a way, they provide a climate where new babies can come and they can be nurtured and cared for and grow and develop and mature. But sometimes we have those in the fellowship who are immature, even though they've been the long time. We have some in the fellowship who are going to teach the need for legalism. And so it's important for us to help those new members of the family to love as brothers and to help them integrate into the family so that their expectations are not focused on us, but focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are disappointments. There are discouragements. One of the greatest discouragements is being an elder in a local assembly. Jenny's mother used to say to us, if you want a happy heart, be an evangelist. That means you go around and give the gospel and people get saved and you move on. But she used to say, if you want a broken heart, be an elder. Because the elders are committed and commissioned by God to function and serve in a way of developing the local church, developing the new babies. Deacons make decisions. Elders make disciples. Did you hear me? Deacons make decisions. Let's tear up this carpet and put in green. But elders make disciples. They multiply themselves. They do the spiritual work. And they create the climate of a family where the love back and forth is of brothers loving brothers and sisters loving sisters. And it's so inviting Because the person that comes in here and visits you for the first time, they want to know, will they love me? Will there be brotherly love? And that's the kind of situation in which we need to find ourselves. And so lastly or thirdly, there is the proper family. What is it that God wants in the family? What are the designs that God has for this brotherly love? I ask you to sit in a different seat each meeting just so that you would understand there are other pews here and that there are other people. And when I am home, and when I was responsible as an elder, I not only said, be sure and sit in a different seat, but I said many times, speak to somebody you don't know before you speak to somebody you do know. Would you like me to give that to you as your homework? Speak to somebody you don't know before you speak to somebody you do know. And by doing that, you are showing brotherly love. We used to say that many, many times. And then I said, where would you like to go for dinner? Which family in the fellowship would you like to go for dinner? And we would put a sheet on the board. And we would list all the families. And they would sign up for somebody they wanted to go eat with. The ladies didn't say amen to that one either. Not that they would invite, but I'm inviting myself. And that hospitality helped us understand what it means to love them as brothers. Because the brothers put their feet under the same table. They enjoy the same food. They enjoy the same family. And that is what God intends for us. One of the qualifications of the elders is that they love, they're given to hospitality. But that's not a good translation. It's not even a good paraphrase. Because those given to hospitality, it means they are lovers of strangers. The author says to us, you should have somebody for dinner that can't repay it. And the family is a group of people around a table, enjoying the same food, sitting with you, interacting with you. That is an important part of what the family's about. Make a list of people in your fellowship. How many have you had for dinner? Put an extra potato. You got more potatoes than anybody else. Put an extra couple of potatoes in the pot. And Sunday morning, find somebody, a guest. Say, we'd like you to come home for dinner. We have done it, and the fruits have been amazing. We have a couple who are dear friends of ours. They were Baptists. Born, bred, would be buttered and buried Baptist. And on the way to their Baptist church was the assembly. And the wife kept saying to the husband, well, I'll just stop and see, go to that little church over there. Oh, no, we're going to the Baptist church. We're going to my church. And they were late one Sunday morning, and they came walking into the assembly. And amazingly enough, the music was rather contemporary, and he plays the piano. Like you could put three or four pianists together, and he played that way. And so he came in. We'd never met them before. They had three children, and we invited them home for dinner. It blew them out of the water. They turned around and said, we are being a part of your local church. The responsibility of God's designed family, and that designed family has many strengths. He says in 1 Thessalonians, I urge you, your brotherly love, to grow. Loving one another with brotherly love. I'm not talking about divine love. I'm talking about human love that draws our families together. He says in Hebrews 13, keep on loving as brothers. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, the sincere or pure love of the brothers. He says to us again in 1 Peter, love as brothers. He says again in 2 Peter, add to your kindness and to kindness, so forth, and brotherly love. And to brotherly love, love. You see how it is? One another. So I suggest that you find some way that you can say to the people around you, I love you.
I love you as a brother. Forget your past. You may have had a difficult past, a difficult time growing up. You may have been brought up in legalism. You might have been brought up in absolute freedom. But here is the church, and the church is made up with these strengths and with this structure. Not only with those strengths, but with this structure, because the family is made up of, what does John say in 2 John, in 1 John? I write unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. I write unto you, little children, because you have the forgiveness of sins. Do you see how those three things relate? There's a growth. There's a maturity. The first one is little children. Imagine a newborn baby coming into the family. And we say, take a pendered pictures and the most brilliant child you've ever met. And look at the smile and the pile of hair. And do we do the same thing with a new believer? Do we welcome them as a brother or sister in the family? That's what we need to do so that they feel at home. All they know is that God has forgiven their sins. Most Christians look back to a time when they realized that the burden of their sin was so heavy and that was going to judge them, and in fear of landing up in hell, they trusted Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And so John says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. That's one of the first things we learned when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And then when those little children begin to grow and understand and appreciate what it is to belong to Christ, they develop. And Paul and John says, I write unto you, young men, because you are strong and you have overcome the wicked one. We need lots like that, because the enemy is opposed to the family. And the characteristic of the young men is that they are strong in the word of God. They're strong in truth. They're strong in the defense of the scriptures. And they have defeated the enemy. They defeated the world and the flesh and the devil. I write unto you, young men. Where are you, young men? Do you see your standard and what you expect to be in the structure of this family? And then he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Why does he only say that? Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said at the end of his ministry. And he came to John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, he says, I know the Father. How long does it take you to get to know the Father? Well, I had three boys. And when they came into this world, they didn't know me. And I had to use dramatic guidance on occasion, and the middle son got most of that. But it was dramatic guidance. And when they were young, they knew because it hurt. And it was difficult to sit down for a while because daddy had paddled them, the Board of Education, to the seat of learning, low enough and hard enough so that they still remember it. But then they grew up, and they grew up in our family. They knew they could not divide us. They knew that their mother was softer in everything, so they would go and say, Mom, can I go out and do this and so? And she would say, what did your daddy say? And they would come to me and say, Dad, can I go out and do that? I said, what did your mom say? And they knew they couldn't divide us. But they began to know that they couldn't divide us. And so they did. And we were able to develop that kind of a relationship. And then they grew older. And all I had to do was look at them. They would sit on the front row while I was preaching. And if they turned around to meddle with somebody behind them, I looked at them in the middle of my sermon, and a lick was all I knew, and they would get home, we would have a reckoning, spelled with a W. But they knew me. And the older they got, the less dramatic the guidance. They could look into my face. They knew by what my eyes said. The same is true with the Lord. He whispers on occasion. He guides me with his eye. And the family that I am in the family of God, manifested in a local church, is the wonder
of a perfect Father. Oh, the faithfulness of my Father to me. And it's manifested in the faithfulness of the children. We have, you have, the fellowship, the sharing in the life of your gathering, your assembly, your fellowship. It's a reflection, it's a radiation of Christ through the lives of others, so that we meet each other's needs, we encourage each other, we strengthen each other, we correct each other. They're the one another passages. We'll look at the rest of those one another's over the rest of today and tomorrow. Love the brothers with brotherly love. That's what our passage says. What a family. You should thank God for that family. It's much better than your family before you came to Christ. It's much better than what you imagined. Yes, you'll be disappointed. You will see failure in the family. But know that the Father is always faithful. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean there are not going to be problems. Because the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So why did God let the Lord Jesus Christ have such a difficult curriculum? So that he would learn lessons as man, as the God-man. And had to go through those difficult times in order that he might know what you're going through. And as Hebrews says, he is the one who succors us in every circumstance of life. Love as brothers. And I think we do no violence to Scripture to say, love as sisters. Because it's our responsibility. And those who come into your local family are looking for a father and a mother who know the Lord. Young men who are battling with the enemy and getting victory. And little newborn babies who have just trusted Christ and in the new birth, they're saying, I know my sins are forgiven. What a family. What a responsibility. But what a joy to be a part of a healthy family as God intended the local church to be. Love as brothers with brotherly love is what that verse says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our parents. We know that they haven't been perfect. I look back on the challenges of my own life and realize the legalism was a huge hurdle for me to overcome. And that with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his cross and through his resurrection, through taking up his residence in me, I was set free from the legalage and the bondage that was taught me. I thank you that you have sent my parents free, and that when they were absent from the body and present with the Lord, they, for the first time perhaps in their life, they realized the freedom that they missed. May we, as brothers and sisters in this family, also be set free from the legalism that may bind us, and that maybe the freedom to do anything we want, we might be able to see our responsibility of being obedient and obligated to be a part of this family. Father, we know that you have blessed many local churches. They're healthy. They're growing. New people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The young men are growing in grace and finding their gifts and using those gifts. And the old men and the older women are there to strengthen and to encourage. Oh, Father, what a joy to be in that kind of a family. And we have been reminded again this afternoon that we are responsible for the character of our family. We give you thanks for challenging us afresh and anew, as you said you would do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.